Yeah. Unfortunately, a heron came in one day and ate 14 large fish and then presumably walked home. I don't know if you know, saw a heron wobbling up. This isn't what we're here to talk about. I don't think you can call a heron evil. They're just doing what happens.
Heron,
the best
carriage
is it was inherently evil.
Yes, and the fish were inherent, there's no doubt about that. Shall I carry on? Yeah, right. Okay. Problem of it, every culture has taboos, right? Quiet, please, Bobby. Every culture has taboos, right? Every culture does. I think two taboos that exist among thinking liberal Christians are hell and the devil. And some of you may remember that I facilitated a session last year where we looked at hell, and it was quite interesting. So today I'm going to go for broke, and I'm going to talk about the devil. It is possible that there'll be some people might be concerned or uneasy about this particular topic. Don't be. There is no need for any concern, and the reason there's no need for any concern is that God loves us. If I may quote Paul, which I do very rarely, occasionally, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
Absolutely. So we can safely look at this topic. We can drag it out, we can put it up, we can say, what's this all about? Does the devil really exist, or is the devil just a concept, an idea that man has created? If the devil does exist, what is his agenda? How does he do his work? If I believe that the devil doesn't exist, is there a danger that that's what he wants me to believe? And what about demon possession? Can demons really possess someone? Or are the symptoms just manifestations of mental illness? These are just a few of the questions that I'm not going to answer this morning. This is a very complicated topic. While researching it, I came across this quote from an Australian theologian. Just an advert. This thing here is called a Bible dictionary, right? Any topic you want to look up, you can look it up in the Bible dictionary, and it'll give you an overview of that topic, show you where the key verses are, refer you to other people who've written on this. So it's a very handy thing, if you're doing what I'm doing right now, to have. While I was looking at the devil, Satan, in that, I came across this quote from the guy who wrote it. He's an Australian theologian. He says, "We do not have a fully developed doctrine." I suspect that he was given to understatement. incidentally, I checked Ridley College, and it's part of the Australian College of Theology, which Vose is part of, so it must be kosher, must be good. But to say that it's... we do not have a fully developed doctrine. It's a very complicated topic. It's an area where something which actually seems quite simple when you look at it in the Bible turns out to be complicated. And of course, it could be argued that the whole purpose of theology is to take things which are actually simple and make them complicated. But I'm not going to talk about that. I want to give a couple of quick examples of what I'm talking about when I say things that are complicated. These are names of the devil, right? Different names. An awful lot of these names don't actually mean the devil, they mean something else. So the word Satan means an adversary or an accuser, right? So the word Satan in Hebrew means an adversary or an accuser. So when somebody's translating the Old Testament, they come across the word Satan and they've immediately got a problem. Does this mean Satan, the devil, or does this just mean somebody who is an accuser? Let me illustrate. This is Psalm 109, two different versions of it. King James Version says, "Let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned." The NIV says, "Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him be found guilty." The question is, context of this is that David's writing a psalm and he's complaining that somebody's lying about him. Somebody's telling lies. He wants this person to be brought to justice. He's asking God to bring this person to justice. Is he saying, when this person is brought to trial, let Satan stand at his right hand, and when he's found guilty, drag him off to where Satan lives? Or is he saying, let an accuser, let a prosecuting counsel, if you like, stand beside him and find him guilty anyway? But you know, that's not the point. The actual word in Hebrew doesn't help you to decide which of those two meanings there is. If we go to the New Testament, we actually get a... This is, you probably recognise as being one of the last stanzas of the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6, King James Version says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." The NIV says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Very different. The word used is this word we talked about a bit before, poneros, and it doesn't actually mean essentially evil. It means more hurtful, capable of being cruel, that kind of thing. So to interpret it, translated as deliver us from the evil one, I find actually quite difficult. But I'm told by experts that theologians around the world are split 50-50 as to how you should translate that bit in that verse. Let's look at some verses in the Old Testament and see what we can learn about.
Excuse me, Peter.
Yeah.
Can you just go back to the last slide?
Yep, I can.
When we pray, sometimes it's tempting to pray the Lord's Prayer as if it's a magical sort of a thing.
Yes. Vain repetition, indeed.
And
yeah.
Your words exactly right.
Yeah.
And the power of it is in getting it right. There'd be no problem with praying, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one and all other evil."
No.
It'd be quite okay.
Yep.
Yeah. Thanks.
Okay.
I'm just thinking that, yeah, oh no, I've got to pray the right Lord's Prayer. If I don't pray the right Lord's Prayer, I'm yes. praying it wrong.
Yeah, I'm not sure that's the way Jesus wanted us to think of the Lord's Prayer.
Yeah.
You have to pray it in
Aramaic.
Yeah. Yes, you would have to pray it in Aramaic. You're right. Good point, though. The first time we come across the concept of the devil is in Genesis 3, the Garden of Eden story, or do we? What it says is, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God has made." So what we're reading here is we are talking about a snake, right? It isn't actually, as far as I can make out, it isn't actually until you get to Revelation that there's actually a clear link between this snake being the devil. But it's certainly normally understood that the serpent that appeared was the devil. When you read about it in the Bible, it just says it was a snake. I'm getting ahead of myself. No, I'm not. Okay. Let's look at David. I love David. I've told you that before, haven't I? David's my hero. There are two references in David to Satan. One we've just looked at, the psalm that he wrote, where he talks about, which may be translated as the devil or may be translated as an accuser. But the second one is I've never come across this one before, and it's fascinating. David sins. You know, that's not unusual in the story of David. It's something he did rather a lot of. I've never come across this sin before. Have I got your attention? Yeah, thought so. "Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to," what they all said, take a census. It's a peculiar thing. It looks like a peculiar thing. The question is, why was this a sin? What's the big deal? You know, he took a census. The story goes that he said to his general, Joab, "I'm going to take a census." And Joab says, "Don't do that. God's going to be furious." And it later turned out God was furious. So he punished Israel. The only sense that I can make of this is that when the results of the census came back, it seems that this census wasn't a census of how many men or women or cats or cattle or whatever it might happen to be were in Israel, but how many fighting men there were in Israel. It turned out there were over 1 million men who were capable of using a sword in Israel at that time. That's what the census produced. And I suspect that what's going on here is David was busily fighting wars at the time against the Philistines. I suspect that what's going on here is a common refrain that if God wants you to do something, you don't immediately start looking around and say, "Well, have I got the resources to do this?" You know? You understand me? David was fighting the Philistines. He was constantly in battles, and he starts looking around and saying, "Have I got enough men to do this?" This is the only explanation that I can find, but it's not explicit in the text.
Some sort of treaty for peace, or whether you can trust your forces and overcome them. And in this case, just as you said, David was supposed to look to God rather than to his military wares, to his confidence.
Good. Thank you. Good. 3,000 years later, what's the significance of this for us? Obviously, we shouldn't do censuses, but I mean, apart from that, are there times when we are incited? The verse before, incited David to take a census of Israel. Are there times when the devil incites us to do things? Can we actually ever really say, the devil made me do it? I would suggest the answer is no. The important thing is the word there is incited David, it's not forced. And when God took exception to what was going on and decided to punish, David was held fully responsible for his actions. So if we can say, oh, the devil was tempting me to do this, or the devil was inciting me to do this, what we do is our responsibility, and it'll be our responsibility before God.
Peter, what is the word for Satan?
In this case, I think it's the accuser. There you are, Matt. Yeah, I couldn't see where the voice was coming from. Well, it was you. All right, okay. It was one of these distinguished voices, you know, you can't. In that case, yes, I believe so. I haven't got them all absolutely written down, but usually Satan is that word, meaning the adversary or the accuser. Yeah. Job, let's talk about Job. That's a really difficult one. Job's an awful story. Is there anybody here who's not familiar with the story of Job or reasonably familiar with it? The awful thing about it is that Job was made to suffer. He was made to suffer quite horribly, actually. All his kids were killed. I mean, that's suffering enough for any of us, I think. All of his kids were killed. That wasn't bad enough. But he was made to suffer dreadfully, but he wasn't made to suffer because of anything he had done wrong. Apparently, God allowed him to suffer just in order to make a point to the devil. It's not a nice story in that sense. What we can take out of it is the extraordinary attitude that Job had to his misfortunes. That when he'd lost everything, he'd lost his lands, he'd lost his cattle, he'd lost his... actually, I don't know about his lands. That's an interesting question. Anyway, he'd lost his cattle, he'd lost his children, he'd lost all those sorts of things. This is what he said. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I will depart. In other words, I came into this earth with nothing and I'm going to leave this earth with nothing. The Lord gave and the Lord took away. May the name of the Lord be praised. It's an incredible attitude to take, isn't it? Would we do that? Maybe. I hope so. Maybe not. The next thing he said, when he became afflicted with this awful skin disease, on top of all his other troubles, he just got a piece of pot that he was scratching himself with. That was all he had. And he said, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? An extraordinary attitude. But I think it is actually the right attitude. We cannot expect in this world. I once said to Glenn, can you come up with me an example from Scripture of somebody who dedicated their life to God and then lived a life of peace and plenty from then on? And Glenn said, no, he couldn't. We have to accept that there are going to be problems in this world. Which reminds me, this look familiar phrase? Yeah, life wasn't meant to be easy. I just wanted to lighten things up a bit before we move on. I actually looked, this phrase came to my mind. We know about Malcolm Fraser. It doesn't actually come from Malcolm Fraser originally. It comes from George Bernard Shaw, who doesn't get quoted here very often. He's going to be quoted twice this morning. This is the full... Yeah. I thought that was lovely. Life wasn't meant to be easy, my child, but take courage. It can be delightful. It is delightful. Let's rock on and look at some references in the New Testament. The first references to the devil in the New Testament, as I'm sure most of us know, are about the temptation of Jesus by the devil in the desert. Every time I read it, it gets more and more fascinating as to what is actually going on here. It starts off with the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. First thing that the devil says to Jesus is, if you are the Son of God. Bit of a needle there. Come on, tell me, are you the Son of God? Jesus has been fasting. and he's hungry. And the devil says, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus doesn't actually, as Jesus very often didn't, he doesn't actually address what's being said to him. I could give you many, many examples of this. And Jesus is actually, a point is made or a question is asked him and he goes somewhere else. But the place that he goes is the place that is really important. So he doesn't address the devil's suggestion that he should turn the stones into bread. He said, man, people, do not live on bread alone. People have been created spiritual beings. We don't just exist on food and the other things that animals exist on. We've got spiritual dimension and we want spiritual food as well. Jesus is saying that people live on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Sorry? I haven't got all my books with me. I'm not sure. The word Satan is used in both testaments, so I would assume it is. It is the same word, but I'm not certain on that. If you remind me, I'll get back to you. Yeah. Secondly, the devil starts again with the same line. If you are the Son of God, he says. He takes him, Jesus, up to the very pinnacle of the temple, a very high point. Bad place for people like me who suffer seriously from a fear of heights. But he takes him up there and he says, make a show. Go on, show everybody that you are who you say you are. Because it says in the Bible, he says, Jesus has just quoted scripture to him, so the devil quotes scripture back. It says in the Bible that he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Temptation to show off, to show everybody who you really are. And Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Don't test the Lord your God. The context is that the devil's just said, if you are the Son of God, and Jesus says, don't test the Lord your God. He says, that's me. Don't tempt me. Don't test me. And it's interesting that when we get to the third one, the devil doesn't start off for the first time by saying, if you are the Son of God. I suspect he's convinced on that point by then. Took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he says, all this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. I hear a note of desperation at this point. You know, I've tried these other stuff. It's not working. And Jesus just, away from me, Satan. It's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. What can we learn from this? Let me make that a genuine question. What can we learn from this? What's temptation all about for us? Any suggestions? Go on, Graham.
I like the word hard testing.
Yep.
As a sort of a substitute for temptation. So lead us not into hard testing.
What, times of trial, is it? Mm-hmm. Sometimes, yeah. You see them as being the same thing? Lindy?
No, I just want to ask if you can use the microphone, the roving mic.
Oh, sure. Yeah, yeah. Just repeat what you said.
Sorry, I said rather than the word temptation, the word hard testing. Lead us like a temptation,
to hard test. There are a few that noticed an interesting pattern with the use of this word, Satan, where it means accuser. Each time Satan or the accuser is suggesting that God isn't trustworthy, and maybe that's what temptation is all about. Don't trust God.
Yep. Which makes it interesting that Jesus responds every time by quoting scripture. Yeah. Michael?
What I find interesting on that thread, Trish, goes back to the stuff in town at the front. I was watching all those initial words about good and evil and kind of objective. Whereas when I think about God as good, it's all about relationship. Definition of trustworthiness, it's not about is God good?
Yes, yes.
is actually about the relationship.
Yes.
And as we are, whether we trust God to be God, and we want to follow Him.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
So does that mean that when we're tempted, we're actually tempted away from God?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay.
Or then away like other fears or other things.
We'll get back to you. John?
One of the biggest temptations that I find, anyhow, I don't know if it covers all temptations, is selfishness.
Yeah, good. Oh, sorry, no, just, sorry, John. Now, Catherine, first, I think first.
I just looked it up. It says temptation, desire to do something wrong or unwise. And I was just thinking that that's different for everybody.
Yes.
And that God gives me people free will. And temptation, I don't believe it comes from God. I think that's just like, and everybody's weakness is different, like losing your temper or not being kind of loving, and a lot of what Mike said about temptation is something that takes me away from Jesus.
Yep.
Things like my relationship with Him.
Yep.
And I have to be choosing Jesus as well for me, which is to be more like Jesus.
Yep, absolutely. Was Luke, were you? Yeah, we'll stop there on our way to Luke, yeah. Sorry, I've forgotten your name again.
Michael.
Sorry, say it again. Maitland, yes. I remember your bike, it's just your name that's the problem.
I guess when you look at those scriptures, some new Christians, being older Christians, could feel a feeling of abandonment by God when you're faced with temptation, difficult temptation. And when you look at those scriptures, you can see that even Jesus was faced with the same thing. Someone was all-knowing as Jesus and Satan knew who he was. So it really can't sort of feel temptation as a personal thing. It's just a fact of life in a sinful world. We have to deal with it just like Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah.
Even it's not really God abandonment, it's just the condition of original sin in the world. So it can't really take it personal. We just have to turn to God what Jesus was doing. And being aware of scripture too.
Okay. Luke?
I was just reflecting about building on what Karen just said earlier. It's very difficult to be tempted to do something that you don't already want to do.
Yep. Yes, fair enough. Yeah, yeah. Any others?
Sorry.
No? One thing that struck me about this particular scriptures is that maybe it's just me, but does this seem like blokey stuff to you? The temptation seemed to me to be one, show off, you know, let everybody know what a great person you are, and the second one is about ambition, you know, getting hold of stuff. It seems to me that these two things are both things which are not always blokey, but would affect blokes more possibly than women. So I want to know, what are the temptations that affect women?
Same in a different form.
Same in a different form?
Well, I guess I'm not reading those temptations in that way either. For me, it's about being rescued and saved and taken away from this terrible place that you're in. You know, like the angels will come and be with you and hold your head and, you know, you can have all these kingdoms, you can avoid going ahead with this terrible thing that's ahead of you. So I see it more from that point.
Good. Oh.
Yeah, I think the temptations address what's going through Jesus' mind. The first one is basic hunger.
Yeah.
Now, man's been in the wilderness for 40 days and he's starving. I mean, he was hungered. This is an understatement of the age. He was starving.
Yeah.
And the devil comes and says, well, look at your son of God, what do you have to go to this for? You can produce food.
Yeah.
I mean, that's appeal to anybody, whether it's man, woman, or what.
Yeah.
I think that he's got questions about whether it really is who he is and how he should use his power, and that's what the devil is attacking. As Luke said, I think, you know, the temptation's basically there. that's when it becomes very hard to resist.
Okay. Look at some other references to the devil in the New Testament. Sorry?
I was just thinking about that in that story, if I've got it right, Jesus was there as a man, but he was exercising free will as a man, and this, Satan was trying to make him be God in that situation, but he was getting tempted as a man.
Yeah, we all might be wrong.
Sorry?
I said we all might be wrong. That's just one point. So, I think anyway. But my understanding is that Jesus, from his very birth, was both man and God at the same time. But, I think his response there can only be interpreted. You see that? When the devil's tempting him and God says, "Do not put the Lord to your God to the test," he is quite clearly saying, "I'm God. Don't mess with me." But I could be wrong.
So not acting as God.
Not acting as, no. Actually, very definitely, he is. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah. His life as a man meant that he understood and accepted on himself everything that it means to be human. I'm sure of that. Yeah. Here's an interesting one. The situation here is Jesus is just, the Bible tells us that Jesus has just cast out a demon, and a lot of the people who saw this happen, the person who had been dumb and blind and was completely cured, and the people who saw this happen started saying, could it be that this person is the son of David? Is he the Messiah? And some of the Pharisees who were listening on got a little bit nervous by this, and they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Anybody know what Beelzebub means? Lord of the Flies. Yes, that is what it means. And it is where William Golding got the title for his book from. It means Lord of the Flies. Originally, there was a god, or there wasn't a god, but anyway, the people who lived in Palestine worshipped a god called Baal. I'm sure a lot of you would have heard of that. And that's actually, that Baal is just another way of pronouncing Baal. And Baal just means prince or lord. The Hebrews made this joke on it by expanding it a little and saying Beelzebub, which does mean Lord of the Flies. But even that is a polite way of saying what they're actually saying, because we all know what attracts flies. What that actually means is Lord of Dung, to put it politely. So it's a very rude way of referring to this other god. The point of that I will return to in a second or two. Jesus sent out the 72 of his followers. When they came back, they said, even the demons submit to us in your name. Now Jesus said this, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. This is interesting for me. If we just went back to that Beelzebub thing again, the Pharisees mentioned Beelzebub, and Jesus immediately responded by saying, how can I be putting them by power of Beelzebub? Because that would mean that his house is divided. You follow that story? Never mind. But he responds to them by talking about the devil when they've talked about the devil first. In this instance, he's just started talking about the devil. There is no context in which he's doing that, other than they said, as demons are subject to us. So he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And he goes on to say, I've given you authority to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. Part of the issue with the problem of evil is, sorry, the problem with sorry. I'll be all right in a second. Long time ago, I was given some training in how to do presentations. You may find that difficult to believe at this moment, but I was. And one of the important things that I remember is that when you're talking to a group of people and you're trying to explain something to them which they're unfamiliar with, you find a point at which you can talk about something that they are familiar with. You understand me? And then you move on from that point. as a good presenter. You start off with talking about something which they understand already, and then you move on from there. So you're taking them from a place where they understand and they're comfortable to introduce new stuff to them. Jesus did this really well. There are times when he's talking about something which is just the context doesn't seem to be there, and he just starts talking about something. It obviously they would have understood about Satan. They would probably have understood about Satan falling from heaven, possibly. But Jesus is just picking up this point and he's dropping it in there. The point I want to make on that is that there doesn't seem to be any doubt that Jesus accepted the devil as being a real being. Not a concept, not an idea, but real. I'll leave that at that point because I'm quit while I'm behind, I think. Yeah. Another point, this is in John chapter 8. There is a long conversation going on between Jesus and a group of Jews. It gets more and more heated and more angry, and it winds up with Jesus saying those famous words, "Before Abraham was, I am." And then they start picking up bricks to kill him. But they don't, obviously. But in the middle of that conversation, Jesus says to them they're talking about their father as being God. Jesus says to them, you follow the teachings of your father. They say, our father is God. And Jesus then says this, you belong to your father, the devil. This is not very polite when you're talking to a group of Jewish religious people. This is not polite at all. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. One of which he said is that they want to kill him. They're actually going to kill him. And he says, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So again, there seems to be a clarity here that when Jesus talks about the devil, he actually means what he's talking about. I don't think we can get away from that. Okay. What have we learned? In reverse order, as I've just said, I don't think we can escape the fact that Jesus stated a firm belief in a real devil, a malevolent spirit who's trying to upset things and tempt us away. From Job, we learn the lesson of being a humble servant, accepting that God gives and God takes away. Accepting that being a good servant of God means that you accept the good times and the bad times. And from David, I think we learn that no matter what external pressures may be on us, our behaviour is our responsibility. We get tempted, we get incited, we get whatever it is. People suggest things to us which seem like really nice. As Luke said, you can't be tempted to do something you don't want to do. But our response to that, doesn't matter what pressures have come on from outside, the way we live our lives is our responsibility. Going back to something I said at the beginning, whatever the problem of evil is, whether the evil is inside us or whether there is a malevolent spirit in the world or whatever it is, it's the love of God that overcomes it. Always it's the love of God. When evil affects our own individual hearts, it's reliance on and trust in that love which is going to get us through. And it's up to us as to whether we allow ourselves to be influenced by others. We're going to finish off with another quote from George Bernard Shaw. While I was tracking down that quote about life wasn't meant to be easy, I found it was George Bernard Shaw, so I went back to the original and I found he's got lots and lots of interesting quotes. But I thought this one was particularly pertinent. I've got it on, so I'm going to read it out to you. Some people may have heard this story before, but I never had. It's a story about an Indian chief, a Native American Indian chief known to be a very wise man. And he was asked about the problem of evil, and he said, the problem is that inside of me there are two dogs. One of the dogs is mean and evil, and the other dog is good, and they are always fighting each other. Sometimes one dog's on top, sometimes one the other dog's on top, but they're always fighting each other all the time. And people nodded politely, and then someone said, but which dog is on top, and you know what determines which dog is on top? And the Indian chief thought about this for a moment, and then he said, the one on top is the one I feed the most. Does anyone else have anything else to say? Bryce?
I was just reflecting on the character of God and the words that are up there. He is nothing black or white, really, but his characteristics of God that we might consider the evil. Jealous, he's a jealous God, possessive, he wants us to love him beyond everybody else. And so, yeah, things are really quite complicated in putting things in good and evil, but that explanation of God's was brilliant, I think, in terms of how he responds to things. And Jesus said, you know, he transforms our minds. So I think that's what we have as Christians, that we are transformed. He transforms our minds and allows us to get beyond those two dogs fighting each other, which we see in the rest of the world.
Thank you. All done?